Leviticus chapter 7. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. Historical romanticism can be deceptive. History can be imagined, it cannot be relived. Williamsburg, Virginia is a delightful step into a chapter from the period of English colonial history, but it probably wasn't like that at all. The establishment of the modern state of Israel is an astonishing attempt at a political expression of an historical reconstruction. Still, their presidents and prime ministers are hardly replacements for David's sons. There are no sacrifices, no priests. There is no temple but for a few stones from which the pious Jew can rebuild in his imagination of what that temple really might have been. To paraphrase the words of St. Paul, Israel can never be Israel again. Without temple, priest, and sacrifice, the glue of Judaism is dissolved and its sinews stripped from its bones. Even if Torah, synagogue, and rabbi were all authentic representations, the Old Testament religion would hardly meet God's expectation for it. Torah without sacrifice is word without sacrament. Synagogue without temple is pulpit without altar. For the Jew, life was a living liturgy, spelled out in the eyes of the people through ark and robe and mitered priest, of what God had done in the past and of God, what God was doing right then. In the person of the priest, the people came before God to make atonement for sin. Sorrow and repentance were followed by sackcloth and ashes, by sacrifice, by payment. All sinned. All stood equally guilty before God. All males paid the half shekel temple tax. No conscientious objectors. The temple stood for the presence of God, but without the sacrifices, sin's barrier was still unhurdled. In each sacrifice, each Jew individually, and all of Israel collectively had to face the reality of their estrangement from God. Adam's descendants saw the sentence of death leveled against the first father when they heard the bleating of the dying animal and saw the blood gushing from its slashed neck. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But even in the old order, God's final word was not death and destruction, but acquittal, life, and resurrection. Over all the sacrifices stood the word to Abraham, God himself shall provide the lamb. The Old Testament was simply not a history about another ancient people who had a complex ethical and liturgical code. The Old Testament was rather a script waiting for a speaker. And when Jesus came, he spoke about himself in terms of persons, places, and things from Israel's past. He spoke as if the Old Testament were really about him and about what he was doing. Here was the greater Jonah, the greater Solomon, the greater temple. The real Moses, the real Aaron, the real David had finally come in Jesus. The historical figures from the Old Testament were only faint silhouettes, photographs with undeveloped and still developing images. Even the inspired but often uninspiring Levitical code described his death and its substitutionary value. Now all those sacrificial animals, the goats, the cattle, the sheep, the turtle doves, were pushed to the side so that Jesus could stand in the place of every man, woman, and child who ever lived. It wasn't as if part of the Old Testament referred to Jesus and part didn't. It all did. It was a kind of reverse form of historical romanticism. The temple was not a remembrance of the past, but it was a visual promise of what God was going to do in the future. It was the sacrament not of what God had done, but the pledge of what God was going to do in Jesus. The past could never really be as good as what the future was going to be in Him. In Jesus, Israel's past reached a level of perfection and magnificence which was beyond the expecting imagination of those whom Jesus permanently replaced. The Old Testament words were sacred precisely because, as He Himself said, they were words which, with a continuous, unrelenting, inexhaustible vengeance, testified about Him. Jesus was Israel. Jesus was Jerusalem. He was temple, sacrifice, priest, and priesthood. He was Joshua, taking the exiled people of God to their place of rest. He was the bread of life on their journey through this life, and He was the food which would sustain them in the next life. He was the viaticum, the food for the valley between life and death, and the valley between death and life. Every page of the Old Testament was opened when Jesus said that He was the bread of life, and that His bread was His flesh, given for the life of the world, and that His followers were to eat His flesh and drink His blood. Here was the picture of Eden's treachery, the wilderness exiles, its countless Passovers, and the worship cult of the temple. In a confusion of metaphors, one picture cascaded over another. One story infringed upon another. Every prophet, priest, and king came together in those words. Abraham, Moses, Aaron, the priest of the temple, the altar, the mercy seat, the manna, the sacrifices, all found their unification in Jesus. Multiple histories merging with clarity into one final sacrifice, one life-giving sacrament, and one eternal gospel. With His words that He was the bread of life, which had come down from heaven, incarnation and sacrament were merged into one. Humanity, banned from paradise, survived on the bread which came from the tilled ground, which had given birth to Adam, and to which all His sons and daughters were doomed to return. But Jesus was the bread, not from earth, but from heaven, a divine food promising not disintegration in dust, but elevating into heaven. Here was the bread upon which the elders of Israel ate with Moses in Sinai in the presence of God. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and that was Christ. Jesus was the unleavened bread of the Passover. He was a bread of sincerity and truth, a bread without sin or fault. He was the priestly bread of tabernacle and temple, which only the priest dare eat. David ate the prohibited bread, and thus pointed to his greater descendant, who was both king and priest. Jesus was the manna which fed a rebellious people and gave them life in the place of death. Jesus did not simply say that He was bread. He said that His flesh was bread. His flesh was a saving flesh, a flesh offered up in atonement, a flesh which promised the resurrection to those who ate it. There was something very strangely sacramental about His words. On the night of His betrayal, He took the bread and said it was flesh. Here in Galilee, He points to His flesh and says it is bread. It was not only that ordinary bread became sacred sacrament, but now He was God's intended sacrament for the entire world. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is My flesh. This is a hard saying. Who can believe it? Flesh, in biblical terms, is that part of us which is constantly saying no to God. It is the heart's inclination to sin. It is the gratification of self. It is a participation and enjoyment in things which are passing away. It is a humanity rushing ignorantly, headlong to its doomed destiny. And I said, "What shall I cry?" And the voice said, "All flesh is like the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades." Jesus said it somewhat differently. "The flesh profits nothing." But Jesus came down from heaven and by his incarnation gave our frail flesh a higher dimension beyond human anticipation. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He took on flesh through the Holy Spirit. The implacable tension between the spirit and the flesh was overcome by his incarnation. By suffering in the days of his flesh and by sacrificing it, he sanctified his flesh as a life-giving sacramental medicine to remove sin from our flesh and to infuse us with the power of his resurrection. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." But it was more than eating the flesh of the one who is the bread of life, but it also was drinking the blood of him who is Israel, the vine. Engrafted in that vine by sacrament and faith, we become one with him forever. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Jesus had finally stepped over the line of cultic discretion. He had gone too far. The seared sacrifice carcasses were to be devoured, but the drinking of blood was a repulsive infringement against consciences informed by the Levitical law. Blood carried the life. Every drop was sacred to God, who required blood of everyone who shed blood. To this invitation to drink his blood, the unbelieving mind responds, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But what is repulsive to the religiously and rationally informed conscience is an invitation to our vindication, our sanctification, our perfection, our immortality, our justification, and our resurrection. We drink not merely human blood, but the blood of the man who became God, the God who became man. "Here is the water that which a man shall drink, he shall never thirst again." And by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, Christ shares his life and his substance with us. We become what we eat and drink. If Christ is priest, so he makes us priests with him who alone is priest. We are sacrificed with him who alone is atonement. And through his resurrection, he raises us up as living stones in the temple of his body. His words have already been fulfilled, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But they are now being fulfilled in us by participation in his sacrament. The requirement of eating his body and drinking his blood offend aesthetic sensibilities. Christ transgresses the law. He is perhaps Samaritan or even a Gentile. Those whose bellies crave and are satisfied with the ordinary bread go away. Now the one who was forsaken by all and from whose side flows miraculously the water and the blood looks forlornly and alone down from his cross at you, his church, and says, "Will you also go away?" But if we do not fully understand, we have no other choice but to say with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed." If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, in behalf of the life of the whole world. This is a hard saying. Who is able to hear it? And Jesus knew from the beginning that some did not believe, and who was going to betray him.